Now remember, this psalm is in a lot of ways in contrast to what we saw with Psalm 88. Psalm 88, you're looking at all the circumstances. There's a sense of being overwhelmed by the circumstances. And in Psalm 89, and it's a much lengthier psalm, but we're gonna see that there are circumstances. There is trouble and difficulty, but we don't start out with the woe is me. Instead, we look at God's promises. And that is a great way to begin. I believe we got, how far did we get? Verse 9. All right. And then he's going to remember. We're going to look at remembrance. And this is always a good thing. We've seen this repeatedly in the Psalms. When we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, it's always good to look back and see what God has done. And we see the psalmist do that repeatedly throughout the whole book. We see this in a number of other areas. By the way, if you are not, and I'm not saying that you have to do this. I know some folks do this, and it's a great blessing to them. If you're not, I might encourage you to keep a journal. Keep a journal. A devotional journal. It doesn't have to be something that you write in every day. But, in conjunction with your daily Bible reading and so on, jot down thoughts and ideas or jot down answers to prayer or noting how God worked in circumstances to bring about certain things. Jot these things down. And when you're going through the trials, when you're going through the difficulties and you're wondering, you know, where is God, go back and look through your journal. And you will find that God has done some amazing things in the past. When you read biography, I'm reading a biography of Andrew Murray right now. When you're reading biographies, understand a lot of that material is lifted from the journals that these people kept. People used to do that a little more often than they do now. My wife, I've mentioned before, keeps a journal. She doesn't write in it every day. It might not even necessarily be even every month, but sporadically there'll be thoughts and comments and so on. And that's a good resource for yourself as well as, you know, those that you will leave it to. It's a treasure. And, so remember. And the psalmist does that. He says in verse 10, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm. And you say, okay, that's all good. What in the world is Rahab? All right. Rahab has several different meanings in your Bible. Of course, we have the lady there at Jericho who hid the spies. That is not what this is referring to. The dear lady, by the way, who was one of King David's ancestors. It was his, what was his great? Either his great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother. That's not the issue. Rahab is a poetic term. We see this a number of different times in the scripture for Egypt. And so what they're doing is they're looking back. They're remembering what God did during the Exodus. That you're dealing with a group of people, the Israelites, who were a small portion of the total population there in Egypt. At most, they were probably 10% of the population of the kingdom. And they were slaves. They had no standing army. They didn't have access to a lot of weapons and so on. And yet God delivered the children of Israel. God is the one who broke Egypt in pieces with the plagues and so forth. And it was God that did that. He says in verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. One of the things we need to remember, and as I pray for our building circumstance daily, I say, God, money is not a problem for you. You own it all. And, Lord, if you want us to have this, you will indeed supply. It is not something that we have to, fret and worry about. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and if God wants it to be, then the resources will be there. God owns it all. He says in verse 12, the north and the south hast thou created. Thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. What are Tabor and Hermon? We're not talking about people. This isn't the latest singing group there in ancient Israel. What is Tabor and Hermon? Or what are Tabor and Hermon?
One's mountain.
Okay, they're both mountains. They're both mountains. Now, like we're spoiled. We're spoiled. We have, let me get my bearings here. We have this thing over here. And I don't know if you saw the pictures Aaron posted on Facebook, but she got some great window shots of St. Helens and Baker in one picture, and then Rainier when she was coming in took pictures of these things. And people on the other, you know, other people that are friends in the Eastern United States or even overseas, they look at that and go, "Wow, what is that? That's just amazing! Oh, that's just in my backyard." You know, we get used to those kind of things. In Israel, we talk about Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a hill. Mount Zion isn't as big as South Hill, all right? It's a bump in the ground. When we're talking about Tabor, Tabor is in northern Israel. By the way, these are going to be the highest peaks that the psalmist would ever have seen, probably, or at least the most notable ones. Tabor isn't that high, but it sits on the edge of a plain. Just like if you've traveled to Colorado, and you look at the mountains there. My daughter and Sam were, or my daughter, my other daughter, Sam and Sasha, were in Colorado here about a month ago, and they were in Colorado Springs. And right behind Colorado Springs is Pikes Peak. Pikes Peak is about the same, just a little bit shorter than Rainier, but it doesn't look like it because they were staying at 6,000 feet already. You're already up that high, so the mountains of Colorado aren't as magnificent as this thing over here, because we're standing here at maybe 100 feet above sea level, and then you got this thing over here 40 miles away, 45 miles away. So Tabor is on the edge of a plain, and Tabor is about 1,800 feet. That's not very high. Well, if you're from Kansas, that's real high. I grew up in Michigan, where if you stood on the roof of your house, you could see the buildings in downtown Detroit 30 miles away. And there's a park about a mile from my house, and I don't know why it was there, but there was a pile of dirt. And it was a huge pile of dirt. It was probably 400 or 500 feet, 100 yards long or more, and 100 yards wide, and it was shaped kind of like a shoe. It had a step that went up like this, and then a second step like that. In the wintertime, it was great for sledding. It was because we had a hill. Hey. But if you climbed to the top of that thing, man, it looked like you could see forever. That was the highest point anywhere in the neighborhood. And this was extremely high. By the way, if you've ever climbed a hill that's 1,800 feet, you'll say, "Hey, that's pretty high." That's pretty high. Tabor, 1,800 feet. Now, what about Hermon? And I think it's O-N, isn't it? Hermon. Spelled different than the name. Hermon is in the mountains of Lebanon, southernmost spur. This would be the highest. It's right on the edge of modern Israel as well. This would be the highest point in Israel in ancient times as well. Hermon has snow on it a lot of the year. If you want to go skiing in modern Israel, you go to the slopes of Hermon. And a lot of the rivers and so on, the Jordan and so on, all start up in this region. This would be a snowy peak looking way to the north. And so he says there in verse 12, "The north and the south hast thou created them." North is where they get the rain. There's forests and so on in the north. In the south, it's desert. Great contrast. "Thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name." The two mountains that are most notable in the mind of the ancient Israelite. "Thou hast a mighty arm, and strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand." By the way, what's the idea of a hand? If somebody does something with a high hand, what is that? We think of it as a negative, but what's the idea of being communicated? Pardon me? Yes, having the upper hand. It's the idea of strength or power, of going forth and doing something with authority. And then he ties that in with verse 14. "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." By the way, this is one of the great blessings of when we look at the future of the millennial kingdom, because we deal with all kinds of injustice, and people get away with crimes even Because you have to have the proof, you have to have the hard evidence and so on. And when we get to the millennium, no one's going to get away with anything. Because you have an omniscient king on the throne, and the glorified, the saints, will be the civil rulers. So, you're going to have a society, even though we're going to be ruling over fallen beings still, with mercy and truth and justice, will be the word. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Now we're talking not so much the present, but the future. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. We see the idea of a horn fairly often. If this is old hat, we'll do a quick review. What's the idea of a horn? We see this all the time in the Old Testament, especially in a poetic sense, the idea of a horn. And when you have this kind of horn, what is that? They're derived from the same root, because in ancient times, if people had a horn, they used these kinds of horns, okay? How many of you have either grew up on a farm or have worked on a farm? Okay, a bunch of you. All right. These days, most of them are polled. You don't have horned livestock as much as you used to. When I was a kid, we had cows. We had Holsteins mostly. We had some Angus, but we had two Holstein cows that had horns, and they ruled the roost. You could have other ones that were as big, but if you had the horns, that made a lot of difference. And so you have authority, you have power if you have a horn, and that's the idea of it being strength, and power is connected with that idea. Let's see, verse 18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. So ultimately, they recognize that this is indeed the case. Then thou speakest in a vision to thy Holy One, and says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. So we're going to have a transition here in verse 19. Because what he's doing is reviewing Israel's history. He talked about the Exodus. He's talking about God's power and authority and so forth. And then he does a transition there in verse 19. Raising one up, exalted one that was chosen out of the people. And then he says who it is, verse 20. I have found David, my servant. Oh, I have found David my servant, with holy oil have I anointed him. All right, brief review. You have approximately 450 years between the Exodus and the time that David is anointed. What happened in that 450 years? You had the initial wilderness wanderings, you had the conquest and so on, and then you had this big long period of time. I mean, hundreds of years. What was going on in Israel during those hundreds of years? The judges. We only got one little book in the Bible. It's not very long. That deals with a big chunk of time. And you had this, you had the tribes, you had the village elders, you had this loose confederacy without somebody who was in charge. You'll see several times this expression in the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You didn't have any central authority. They would get together, sometimes with success, sometimes with fighting among themselves. There was a couple of civil wars, Ephraimites against the Manassites and some others. You had all this inner conflict and so on. But this is up and down mayhem, chaos kind of a situation. And with that, they were also very often subject to their enemies. God raised up Saul, the people's choice, and Saul started out well, but he did not finish well. Saul became fixated on himself and rebelled against God. He was far more interested in what people thought than what God thought. And that was his downfall. And God raised up a man named David. With David, whose name means beloved, my brother's name is David. He was named after my uncle, which is why he's named David. And then I have a nephew named David. They're going to keep doing this, I suppose. All right, David. God made a promise to David. We have the Davidic covenant. And we're going to be talking about that briefly in the morning service, just mentioning it in passing. But we have the Davidic covenant. God made a promise that the line of David would be perpetual, that it would never end. That God would raise up a king of the line of David who would rule forever. And of course, that's going to be the Lord, millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. But David rescued Israel. David rescued Israel, God used him, from the Philistines. And from all their enemies. They go round and round and round. Saul had success initially, but because he failed to continue to walk with the Lord and so on, he lost the power to be able to stand before the enemies. God raises up David. And he says in verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, mine hand, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. That word exact, if you look other places in your King James Version, there's usually a noun that's in conjunction with that.
Mine says outwit.
Says what?
Outwit.
No. That's conveying a little different idea. Let's see. What verse were we in?
22.
There's a few older translations that will use this word. Usury. What was usury, by the way? You'll see that in the King James too. Interest. Exorbitant interest, like loan sharking kind of a situation. So exact usury, that's a term that's used in the Bible. What we're talking about here is the idea of having to pay tribute. If you are defeated in battle, what are the terms in ancient times? Almost always. You have to pay the victor. You have to pay the victor a lot of money on a regular basis. Sometimes it's in cash. Sometimes it's in livestock. It could be any number. It depends on what your land produces. You'll see that idea all the time. So if you are the victor, if you're the victor in a battle, who pays whom? They pay you. And that's the idea here, that David is going to be victorious in battle, and therefore they won't have to pay the enemy. They won't have to pay those that have fought against them. Instead, the enemy is going to have to pay them. This is standard operating procedure in ancient times. That will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn, his power, his authority be exalted. I will set my hand also in the sea and my right hand in the rivers. In other words, that's the idea that what the boundaries of Israel were going to be. They're going to be from, when we talk about the river, we're not talking about the Jordan, we're talking about the Euphrates. And in David and Solomon's time, what is now Syria, what is now Jordan, what is now Israel, were all part of David's empire. All those nations paid tribute to Israel. And the northern border of Syria is the Euphrates. So all that territory was part of their empire. And he says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father and my God and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him as my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, exalting David, because David is exalting God. Years ago I had a friend who was military. He was saved while he was in the military. He was stationed in Zaragoza, Spain. And he was saved through a missionary pastor there. And the missionary pastor told him something, and this fellow passed it on to me. He says, you make much of the Lord will make much of you. And if you give, and whatever God has given you, whatever exalted position you have, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. When you make much of the Lord will make much of you. And that's what, that principle is here with David. David made much of the Lord. David did not pat himself on the back. David gave the glory to whom it was due. And he says there in verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. and my covenant shall stand fast with him. It's a permanent thing. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And then we have a caveat in verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. They're going to be punished. They're going to suffer consequences. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It is established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness to the heathen. Selah. That's the idea of the pause, the contemplative pause. Take in consideration what's just been said. The line of David is permanent. His throne is going to last forever. And this is where we get into the great irony, and sometimes the thing that troubles people is, and I'll mention this again in the morning service, in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed. In 586 B.C., Zedekiah, the last king, was captured and carried off to Babylon. No more kings of the line of David ruling. And yet, when they came back after the Babylonian captivity, you know who was made governor? The heir of the line of David. Zerubbabel, remember that name? Was of the line of David. And if you go back and look in Matthew chapter 1, Zerubbabel's in that genealogy. Till we get down to Joseph. David is Jesus is the heir to the throne. And when he returns, he will sit on the throne of David. The throne of David is not a heavenly throne. David never ruled in heaven. All right, the throne of David is an earthly throne. And don't say, well, that's not right, because it's right. It's what the scripture says. There are some folks that insist that the throne of David is where Jesus is ruling and reigning now at the right hand of the Father. I'm sorry, David never ruled from heaven. David's throne was here. There's a throne in heaven, there's a throne here. Christ occupies both. Alright, because he is God and man. Physically, humanly speaking, he is of the line of David, and he fulfills the demand of the Davidic covenant. Alright, we've got all these promises that have been mentioned. All the great things that God has done. We have the Exodus, we have God's preservation, we have God's raising up David, and the promise that God has made to the line of David. And we have the contemplative pause with the Selah there at the end of verse 37. Now we have the woe. Now, remembering the promises of God and what God has done in the past. Remembering those things. The power of God, the authority of God, and God's promise. Verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. By the way, the word anointed is the same word as Messiah. But this would be referring to who is of the line of David who is ruling at this time. Okay? And remember, a lot of David's descendants were rascals. I mean, some of them were awful people. Some of them were great. Some of them were awful. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. But earlier on it says, it'll never be broken. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. So the line of David has been defeated. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and has not made him to stand in battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease. He has nothing to boast of, and has cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. So things are not going well. We got a problem. We're looking at history. We're looking at God's promise. And again, we deal with the idea of perception. We're locked in time. God is not. We're looking at the present circumstances. How is God's promise connected with what I'm seeing right now? Now, we have to understand that God knows tomorrow. And like I said, we're dealing with 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem. This is going to cause, and it's been a long time. It's been almost 2,500 years. And yet God's promise is still true. God's promise is still true. But you look at this, when is this going to come to pass? It's kind of interesting when waiting can create errors. The Jewish people have, even the Orthodox, have turned some of the promises of God upside down, and given spin. They accept this as given by God. The Old Testament is given by God, and yet at the same time, the spin and the interpretation they put on some of these things turns things upside down. Why have they done that? Why is it that in the early church, they acknowledged that God was not done with the Jew, that they were God's covenant people, and that the kingdom was going to be established, and that God was going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and that the Jews were going to be an exalted people, and they would turn to the Lord in fulfillment of the new covenant. And yet, for the first, really the first 200 years, you had intermittent Roman persecutions, but you had constant Jewish persecution of the church. By the way, when the church got strong enough, the tables were turned, which was not a good thing either. But the Jews were the chief persecutors. They were the ones that would gather the firewood to burn people. They hated the Christians so much. And the believers, the Christians, or at least those who claimed to be Christians, saw this, and they said, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that the Jew is God's covenant people, and yet they're doing this to us. And so what they did is they came up with an idea that is still around today, the idea of replacement theology. That the promises to Israel are now null and void. They rejected their Messiah, they're out of luck. They had their chance, and now it's come to us. And you can probably look at certain passages of Scripture and you can draw that conclusion. Now that doesn't fit the whole thing, but you can look at several different passages of Scripture and probably draw that conclusion. I can also show you a whole bunch that refute that. But they take the replacement. And instead, the promises have now gone to the church. Now, that's kind of funny if you think about it, because if you look at a literal fulfillment of a lot of these promises, they don't work. They can't work for the church. And yet, they do that. All right. Because we're looking at, it's been too long. And it isn't happening like God said it was going to happen. Perception. We're locked into the present. We're locked into what we see now. And we can't see what God is going to be doing next year, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. Because God's got this big plan, this big picture. And so the psalmist is looking at the present dilemma. The heir to the throne of David is not living up to his forebear. He is not relying on the Lord. He is cast down. He is under the heel of his enemies. And we're covered with shame. This is a difficult situation down through verse 45. And so he says in verse 46, how long? How long is this going to last? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Remember, I want to see this. Lord, you got a big picture plan. You may be looking at something a long time down the road, but my life is short. Wherefore thou hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses? We did the history lesson at the beginning. Which thou swearest to David in truth, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty men? Wherewith thine enemies shall be reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have been reproached in the footsteps of thine anointed. And then he concludes with a right outlook. Blessed be the Lord forever, forevermore. Amen and amen. So he concludes with, we're in a sorry state. Remember, and may God receive the glory. And that's the end of book 3 of the Psalms. That's how it ends. And then we'll start again with a great psalm, the oldest psalm Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. But he acknowledges the promises of God. And he looks at the present perception. Lord, when's this all going to happen? And we can sometimes do that. We look at all the corruption in the world today, and we just kind of shake our heads. Lord, how? We have to recognize the fact that that we are not post-millennialists, that things get better and better and better, and the church gains the victory over the world. Biblically, things get really, really, really bad. Then the church is removed, and then things get worse than they've ever been in world history for 7 years, and then the Lord returns and fixes everything. Because we don't do it, God does. And it's the same thing as far as salvation or anything else that, God does. God rescues us from the mud and the pit of corruption, and he receives the glory. This is not something that we do. This is something that God does. And very often we come to the brink of disaster and everything else, and then God steps in so that he receives the glory. And the psalmist recognizes that with his concluding point. Okay, and any additional thoughts or anything on what we've seen here in Psalm 89? Remember, the vast bulk of the psalm is recognizing what God has done and the promises that God has made. He recognizes his perception, but he also puts first and foremost what God has done and the promises that God has made. And we need to do the same. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, may we cleave to you. May we trust you. May we not be overwhelmed by the circumstances we face, recognizing that we have a God who can surmount all these things. And Father, your promises are true, and you've made a great many to us. Father, may we recognize those things and hold to those, recognizing that you will fulfill them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.